that daughters of men refer to Cain's kids, and sons of God refer to the godly descendants of Seth, which does not hold water. Number one, the phrase daughters of men, to say that, you know, somehow that specifically means sinful people. Jesus himself is called the Son of Man over and over and over. So why would daughters of men refer to sinful humans, where sons of God refer to the good ones? Anyway, let me fly through this. Get too much time on it. In Genesis it says Noah was perfect in his generations. It doesn't say he was perfect in a sense of sinless, but he was perfect in his generations. Possibly what that means is that these other people had been a product of the interbreeding, and their seed, the human seed, had been corrupted. And Noah was someone who was a believer in God and was not contaminated by that yet. Perfect in his generations. Very possible. In fact, God says, all flesh is corrupt. Maybe that means the same thing. Flesh has been corrupted. And he's going to destroy the world. We read the one in Peter. The angels that sin, he's referred them. Okay, cast them down to hell. Usually the word hell, there's two different words, normally translated hell, Gehenna and Tartarus. This is a third word, which only appears here. I'm sorry, Gehenna and Hades. This word is Tartarus, which referred to the innermost, deepest dungeon or pit of hell. He specifically says these guys are, in the Bible it just says hell, but this is a different word. And deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. This cannot refer to the fall of Satan and his angels, because they're not chained up in darkness waiting for judgment day. They're out roaming around, tempting people and doing things, and they're very active. So this has to refer to a different group of angels than Satan and his angels. And Genesis 6 goes right along with that. Plus, where would Peter get this idea from? You know, about angels who sinned and God punishing them. Probably from that same place. Notice it's connected with the flood, because right after that, in Peter, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, he says, spare not the old world, but save Noah, and all this, da-da-da-da. So if the angels were the cause of God sending the flood, and Noah was going on with the flood, my mind is not working. Okay, he goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah later on. And the entire chapter has a lot to say about lust and fornication. So the angels that sinned could be referring to angels who sinned as intermingling with humans. Okay, and then in Jude, I'm going to go ahead and read this one now. Jude 6 says, you know the angels who did not keep within their proper domain, but abandoned their own place of residence? He has kept in eternal chains in utter darkness, locked up for the judgment of the great day. I'm reading from the NET Bible translation. So also Sodom and Gomorrah in the neighboring towns, since they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, in a way similar to these angels. Okay? Or I think King James says, in like manner, or something like that. Showing that the sin of the angels and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had some similarity. Right, it was something along the same lines. Are now displayed as an example by suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Okay? The passage in Jude seems to give the most credence to the idea that is referring to angels. He said they did not keep their first estate, but left their own habitation. What other realms do we know of besides the spiritual and the physical? It appears these angels left the heavenly realm, left the heavenly region, and came into the region of man in a way which God had forbidden. I mentioned it says that Sodom and Gomorrah did in like manner with them, giving themselves to fornication and going after strange flesh. Now with Sodom, that referred to strange flashes, homosexuality, probably bestiality, and whatever else weird. But the angels cohabitating with people, once again, it's a different, they're going after a different type of thing. Okay. And then after that, the next verse says, likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. The false teachers that he's talking about are also, their sin is one of immorality. So each time, sexual immorality with the flesh is involved in the sin. Okay. And now in addition to that, it seems that both Peter and Jude are quoting the apocryphal book of Enoch. In fact, Jude does quote Enoch directly later on. It seems that they're getting the story from Enoch because this story tells in great detail. If you ever read it, it talks about, it names the angels. And it's an apocryphal book. It's not inspired, but it's part of Jewish tradition. Okay? It names the angels. It says they came down and did this. Talk about the giants. And it says, you know, God sent Michael and some of the other angels to punish these guys. And it says they put them in under the crust of the earth and all that. So it goes into very much detail about this story. And it seems that that's where they're getting the story from. So in another book, the book of Tobit, another apocryphal book which tells this story. Though these books may not be scripture, there's no reason to dismiss them as not being accurately passed down with Jewish tradition. So the stories, coupled with everything previously mentioned, seems to build a strong case for the idea that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels. And I'll make a copy for if anybody wants. It's 2.5 pages, not a whole lot. Brother Mendoza, you still have one, or do we make another one?
Yeah, I still have
one. Okay. All right, we're way overdue for a break. Let's take a little break. We'll come. Let me see if I can move along. Yeah, chapter 2, I said, is just all about these false teachers. It's about their lifestyles, you know, points out how bad they are. They've forsaken the right way. And going after the way of Balaam, Peter says in verse 15. Jude says the error of Balaam. Jude 11. And then in Revelation 2:14, Jesus talks about people who have gone the way of Balaam. And what was Balaam's, what did he do?
The prophet.
The prophet,
yeah.
Balaam?
Yeah.
He
enticed
people to
right.
sin?
Right.
You know, he didn't, he set out something to make them, you know, to fall. Because he could, you know, say, well, I didn't actually do it, but he encouraged other people to sin.
Yeah, because he couldn't prophesy against.
Right. So that's what these false teachers are doing. They are leading God's people into sin. Yes. And as I mentioned, you know, Peter says they're promising freedom. These guys are preaching liberty, liberty, Christian liberty, you know. And what it is immorality, live however you want. He says, no, you are misunderstanding Christian liberty. Okay? He calls them springs without water. Verse 17. Okay, the idea is spring, you know, you go to a spring to get water, and water's good, and it does something for you. Well, these guys look like springs, but there's no water. And Jude uses some similar type terminology. They look like something good, but they really don't have anything. And then he says, for whom the blackness of darkness has been reserved. What is their fate, their ultimate doom? Black darkness. Doesn't sound very fun. In fact, we're told elsewhere originally that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Never intended for man. Okay, verse 19, it says, they promise freedom, but they're slaves to sin. Doesn't that contradict what they're saying? And then it's better that they've never known, which we read already. Verse 22, he compares them to a dog that goes back to its... You know, ever seen the dog puke? And he goes back and starts eating it? It's so weird. But he compares these people, you know, who had... God delivered them out of sin and away from that mess and filth and stuff. and they go back to it. He said, it's just like a dog that goes back to its own vomit. Something your body didn't want and spit out. And yet you're going back to that. So very vivid. It's supposed to make you go eat. You know, it's supposed to do that. Make you think, why would anyone go back to sin once God has taken them from that? It's unthinkable. It's terrible. Okay, chapter 3 is where he says, this is the second letter I've written to you. He says, I want you to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. He wants to remind them, so let them know again. Verse 2, it says it again. You should remember the word spoken. I didn't really point out, but he also said this twice in chapter 1, verse 12 and 15. It talks about reminding, remembering. He wants these people to remember what he told them before. And notice he says, the word spoken by the holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he puts the apostles and what they say on par with Old Testament scripture. Now us looking back, of course, New Testament's Bible. But for Peter to be standing there in the first century and make that's a pretty hefty claim. It's a claim that what I say is as valid as the only Bible that they had for so long. So, commandments of the apostles equal with the Old Testament prophets. Then note verse 3. He says, know this first of all, in the last days mockers will come with their own lusts. Come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where is it? Yeah. So in the last days, so there will be people mocking the Christians, saying, where is he at? What's happening? For whatever reason. Stuff like that, it leads to that. People set dates, you know, or say he has to come, whatever, and then he doesn't. Make people say, what happened? Where is he at? You know? It says, you know, they maintain this, they try to say this, where is he coming? It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. He says they ignore the facts, and the facts point to a worldwide flood. Where do we get fossils from? You know? Somebody says, you know, take a horse and throw it out on your lawn and put up a sign that says, fossilization in progress. Do you think that horse is going to turn into a fossil? No, it's going to decay and the bones will, you know, they'll fall apart and it'll just come to nothing. To make a fossil, you've got to bury something rapidly and it's preserved. And when you open it up, boom, there's a fossil. Right?
Mm-hmm.
When we have these huge amounts of fossils, which does not come from normal death and decay, but somehow this huge number of animals was buried and preserved and locked up rapidly. What is that? That points to a worldwide flood. The evidence is there that the world has been flooded. And Peter says these people ignore that. They ignore what is there. Or as the King James says, they are willingly ignorant. The Greek does have the idea it's something intentional. You know, it's they're not looking at what's there. So, okay, they ignore the facts. Then he says the second destruction will be by fire. Remember, God promised Noah, I will not destroy the world with a flood again. Next time I'll use fire. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, this is for the purpose of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Why is he going to do it? Because these ungodly men need to be judged and destroyed. Just like the flood. It was for the purpose of destroying ungodly people. And he says in the next verse, basically, keep this in mind. Wait a minute. You know, no, I'm sorry. He changes his thought. He says, don't let this escape you, that one day is 1,000 years. So many people are saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, what's taking God so long? He said he's coming back soon. Right? He says, well, look, to God, one day, it's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like one day. Let me say, first of all, this is not a mathematical timetable, because he goes both ways. He's right. Not saying one day equals, you know, it's just, the point is, God is beyond time. It doesn't matter to him. If he said, if we went one way and not the other, then maybe you could find some little neat thing and plug it into prophecy or whatever, but he goes both ways. So, it's not a mathematical timetable. Right, time is nothing, is the point. And he says, you know, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why is God waiting and waiting, and he's ready to destroy sinners? He's ready to come in judgment. Why is he just putting it off and putting it off? He wants as many people as possible to be saved. That's the reason why he is holding back every day. He wants as many as possible to be saved. Notice, God does not want any to be lost. So you've got to factor that into the whole predestination thing. You know, did God actually choose who would be saved and who would be lost? This pastor says God doesn't want anybody to be lost. So, okay, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. Okay, notice verse 9. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. So it seems that the promise that we're waiting for is fulfilled in the day of the Lord. Okay, can you gather that? You know, if you follow this flow of thought, he's not slow concerning his promise. The day of the Lord will come. So this is, the day of the Lord is something that we're expecting. When it comes, the heavens will disappear with a horrific noise, and the celestial bodies, King James says elements, the word is stoichia. It's kind of a vague word, most likely refers to the heavenly bodies, the stars and the sun and stuff like that. Will melt away in a blaze, and the earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. King James, and as well my New American Standard, say burned up. There's a textual variance here. The best manuscripts say read laid bare, but I don't know exactly the whole thing behind it, but the reading laid bare is just so difficult grammatically that some people say, well, it's just, it doesn't seem to make sense in the grammar. So they follow the reading burned up. It's two different words, you know, and there's a, we talked about textual variants before. However, it is more likely that a scribe copying would take something that is awkward and substitute a word, a similar word that is less awkward, than that they would do the opposite. So the evidence is for laid bare. And it makes more sense, you know, when the second coming, when Jesus comes back, if you're pre-mill, he's not going to burn up the earth right away. That's done afterwards. But anyway, the heavens will be burned up, and the stars and all that will melt away. This also goes along with several passages in the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 24, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Revelation says the sky recedes like a scroll. Think of, like, you know, curtains, and you pull it back, the sky going away. What I think actually happens there is when the sky is pulled back like a scroll, like a curtain, that's where Jesus is revealed. You've got the sky there, you know, all that, and then it's like it's pulled back the curtain, and there's Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, and every eye will see him, and you know, all that. Yeah, it's like, you know, it's covered. He's up there and you can't see him, but at this time The curtain's drawn back, and God is revealed to the world.
And Revelation says the earth and the heaven fled away.
Yeah. No. It says,
the earth and the heaven fled away.
The earth and the heaven fled away.
Okay, well, you're in Revelation 21. This is after.
It's the one that they're giving to correlate with it. It's my connecting verse.
Yeah, and they're, but because they're following the reading burned up. Okay? The earth does not get burned up until after the millennium. Because we're going to be on this earth for 1,000 years.
Right.
But if you follow the reading burned up, you've got to connect this verse with afterwards. The problem is it says this all happens in the day of the Lord, and that's the day Jesus comes back. That's the second coming. So the reading laid bare is most likely original.
Some verse in the Bible, they say the elements going to come to the earth, like the stars. That's true. Some people, they say the stars are big than
it. Yeah, they're much bigger than the earth. It says the stars are going to melt away and disappear and stuff like that. What I see happening, Brother Mendoza, is everything in the sky all just, it dissolves and it is gone and it's burned up, whatever. And the earth is left alone, just standing there, naked, so to speak, before God and His vengeance. Also, you hear a lot about darkness. When Jesus comes back, the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon will not shed. Matthew says, "Turn into blood." Later it says, "The moon will not shed its light." So it's like everything turns pitch black. All the lights in heaven are turned off, so to speak. And then skies pull back, and then all you see is Jesus. You know, in other words, everything else is turned off, so that's all that's going to be seen there is Jesus Christ up in the sky. Is what I see happening. But with the star, it says, you know, it's like poetic language. It says they will melt away in one. In Revelation, it talks about, it talks about hail falling to the earth. But I don't know any place that says the stars fall to the earth. See, I think it really it says.
In Revelation.
Yeah, it's. Does it say stars? If it does, I don't know what to do with that. Yeah, you're right. Verse 6:13. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, just like a fig drops. Yeah. Unless that's referring to a meteor shower. You know, we call a meteor a shooting star.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, stars are much bigger than the earth, so that's got to be some way figurative or something. Anyway, the heavenly bodies will dissolve, and heavens, the sky will pass away. We read this, you know, in Joel, in Isaiah, Matthew 24, where the earth is laid bare. That's a little before God. Verse 12 talks about looking for and hastening the coming of this day. Let me see, we'll go back to 2 Peter. Hastening, I mentioned earlier, you know, the idea of waiting for God. Then talks about, you know, but then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, verse 13. So now he's, that's after, if you're pre-mill, after the millennium. I eventually, when we started teaching eschatology class, I was kind of torn between pre-mill and amill, but I'm in the pre-mill camp now. It seems if you just read Revelation 20 for what it's worth, the only way you can explain that is the 1,000 years is after. But other passages in the Bible do not see it. They, like the prophetic gap, remember the two mountain peaks and all that? They do not see the millennium anywhere else like that, like Revelation does. So. Anyway, okay, but I want to point out also, he is saying these are things that we are to expect to see. Okay, verse 9 I mentioned, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, but the day of the Lord will come. Okay, that's something, you know, we're expecting his promise and it's going to be fulfilled in this day of the Lord when all this happens. Then, okay, verse 12, looking for and hastening coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed. If we're looking for the day that the heavens are destroyed, it means it's something that you're expecting that you're going to see, right? Yeah. You're looking for it. And verse 14, beloved, since you look for these things, you want to be spotless and blameless. You want to... eschatology should motivate us to godly living. You know, looking, Jesus coming back, yeah, in some sense anyway, you want to be good. I mean, you know, some people have made more out of that than, I mean, the Bible does, but it's there somewhat, you know, in light of knowing he's coming back, you do want to live right. God's patience allow more to be saved. He says again, verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Then he says, even Paul wrote about these things. Paul talked about the return of Jesus. Then Peter makes a statement I mentioned before, that some of Paul is hard to understand.
Right.
If you ever read Paul or think, what you talking about? Even Peter had a problem with, you know, couldn't so. Don't feel too bad. and then he calls Paul's letter scripture. They twist the words of Paul just like they do the other scriptures. So, and he says that's to their own destruction. Alright, verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We want to grow in grace, grow in knowledge. These are things we want to progress in and do better. Okay, Jude. I've got a few minutes left to do the book of Jude. Another thing about the names here. Jude, the Greek reads Judas, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Judah. The 12 tribes, one of the tribes is Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The Greek Judas is the same as the Greek, Hebrew Judah. Now most in hand grenade there. Yeah, I mentioned the Greek says Judas, same name as Judas Iscariot, but the reason why your English, most of them translated Jude, is to distinguish from the betrayer, Judas. But it's the same name, actually. They just make a distinction so that you don't think, oh, look, Judas wrote in the Bible. Especially since Jude is such an unknown character. It'd be different if we, you know, this was a well-known guy and we knew more about him elsewhere. But since we hear almost nothing of, when you think of Judas, you think of Judas Iscariot. So that's why your English distinguishes this guy. And it says, Jude, the brother of James. Okay? James, the disciple, had died by this time. Well, that's in Acts 12, 2. You asked about that, of course. Mm-hmm. James was killed. And so the only James, which was well known enough for this identification, was the bishop of the church of Jerusalem, which Paul calls the Lord's brother. Being the brother of James, therefore, Jude was also the half-brother of Jesus. But apparently chose rather to identify himself as his servant. He says a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't even call himself Jesus' brother. He didn't, in other words, he didn't want to throw it out, you know. I am Jesus' brother. But he says brother of James, you kind of know who he is. Yeah. He's brother of James, so he's half-brother of Jesus as well. Okay, he seems to put himself outside of the apostles. Look at 1 and 17. Maybe not, but it seems to be what the language brings across. Remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of our Lord? You know, may sound like he's not one of them. He's listed as one of Jesus' brothers in Mark 6:3 and in Matthew 13:55. He's probably one of the younger brothers. He's listed Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6 and verse 3. He's listed third in one of the lists and fourth in one of the other lists. So he's probably younger brother. Or at least he was less well known. James is the big well-known guy. Paul may indicate that he was married in 1 Corinthians 9 and 5. He says, don't we have the right to have a wife just like the Lord's brothers and the other apostles and Peter? So Lord's brothers, if that includes Jude, means that he was married. And I've mentioned, John says at one point, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. So Jude and James didn't believe in him. And then in Acts 1 and 12, it seems that, I think I said that before, that both brothers were, or it says the brothers of the Lord were present with 120 at Pentecost. Other than that, we know nothing about Jude. The only thing that church history says, it talks about his grandsons. And they were persecuted or something like that. But we just know very little about this guy. He gives his purpose in verse 3. He says, I wanted to write about the common salvation, but instead he says, I felt necessary to write to you to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. We were in Bible school. Jason Dooley used to say that one day he'd have business cards that said, Jason Dooley, contender for the faith. I thought that was cute. Contend for the faith. Jude says, you know, he said, hey, fight for the truth. It says so right here. Earnestly contend for the faith, for what the apostles initially gave. He strongly urges believers to hold on to the deposit of Christian truth that once for all delivered means, you know, it was given and that's it. You now have to hold on to the truth and pass it on. Once for all delivered to the saints. He also has a lot to say about the false teachers' doctrine and their lifestyle. I mentioned before, Jude makes use of at least two apocryphal books. I mentioned the book of Enoch. Probably another book called The Assumption of Moses, where Jude says Michael contended with Satan over the body of Moses, verse 9. That comes from the apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. And he probably used two other books as well. Those are maybe a little more questionable, but anyway, he made large use of apocryphal books. Now, once again, that does not mean that he believed they were Bible, but that they recorded accurate information, at least somewhat, at least part of them, which he felt was reliable. As far as dating the epistle, we're somewhat in the dark, but, oh no, I'm sorry, if we accept that Jude wrote after Peter, and I believe that, pretty clear case that he did, then, and long enough, after Peter said the false teachers are going to come, and Jude says they're now here, so long enough for that prophecy to be fulfilled, Peter died 65 to 68, so Jude can't be any earlier than about 70 AD, okay? No, I'm saying 70 is the earliest. The earliest is 70 because Peter died between 65 and 68. And then if he was Jesus' younger brother, you know, maybe he could have lived to around the year 100 at the most, about the year 100, you think. Probably not even that, no. I mean, that would be an extreme. So maybe you could probably put it down about 90. Maybe between the year 70 and 90, somewhere in there.
Because AD is after Jesus died. He was already 30s. You know what I'm saying? So
No. AD is not after. It does not stand for after death. AD stands for Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. It counts from when he was born. Yeah, it has nothing to do with his death. And that calendar is about anywhere between 4 to 6 years off. Most likely, Jesus was born about what we would call 4 to 6 B.C. And we know that because it talks about something about Pilate or Herod, and we can date that pretty certainly. When Herod died, we know pretty sure. So, anyway, probably between 70 and 90. Yeah, the calendar's a little bit off. Okay, let me move along. The letter seems to be addressed to the church at large, verse 1. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Yet some of the references he makes sounds like he knows who he's talking to. He calls them beloved twice. Verse 3 and then in verse 20. And then he calls them you. So it's, you know, kind of a similar thing probably. Alright. Let me now go through Jude. I've got an update there. Okay, I commented on his name already, who he was. Verse 2, mercy and peace, more love multiplied to you. He wanted to write about common salvation, but he felt more needful to write to exhort them, earnestly contend for the faith. Once for all, delivered to the faith. Saints. Common salvation is probably, you know, reference to the salvation that we all have in common, being believers, common. When you want to write something along that lines. He goes on here, he says, I want to encourage you, earnestly contend for the faith. And then he goes on in most of the rest of the letter to talk about false teachers. So the first thing he says, earnestly contend for truth, and then goes on to talk about, you know, these guys are teaching all this stuff that's not right. Verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny their only master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is most likely a fulfillment of Peter's prophecy. That word marked out is a difficult word, does not occur very often. It has to do something with marking or writing. It can mean, you know, they were marked out. What's the King James?
Ordained.
Ordained, yeah, that's... Okay, that's taking the meaning marked out and even paraphrasing it more. The word has to do with marking or writing. They're of the opinion it means they were marked out for or ordained to. Kind of, sounds kind of Calvinistic. But it could just mean written about. You know, the idea of marking or writing. And he's saying that Peter wrote about these guys and that now they are here. Like I said, the word means marking or writing, but it's kind of vague and it could go either way. But even if that one does not convince you that he's saying that what Peter was talking about. We read before, verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, listen to this, in the last days there will be mockers following after their own lusts. Where did we just read something that sounds just like that? Remember, 2 Peter 3. So that, more than anything, even if verse 4 doesn't mean written about, verse 17 and 18 definitely seem to indicate he's saying, Peter said it was going to happen, and now it's happening. So, I mean, wise, you know, scholars still want to say, some of them still want to say that Peter was written after Jude. You know, Jude seems to be saying pretty clearly that what Peter wrote about is not happening. So, crept in among you. The false believers were mingled with the true Christians. Remember Jesus talked about the tares being among the wheat?
Tares, yeah.
You know, they're mixed in with air and you kind of can't tell the difference. He said, look, even the angels don't know the difference. If you try to go pull the weeds, you're going to pull up the wheat too. So he said, leave them alone. They crept in among you. They're there in your midst. bad guys. Okay? This is real legitimate bad people mixed in with the good ones. Wolves in sheep clothing.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that phrase comes out of the Bible.
Yes, chapter 7 of Matthew.
Okay, yeah. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul also said in Corinthians, he says that, you know, the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. He says, so why would we be surprised if his ministers transform themselves into apostles of the truth and stuff? So, bad guys mixed in among the good people, pretending.
7:15.
Okay, Matthew 7:15. Pretenders. He says they changed God's grace into, the Greek word is asalgeia. King James says lasciviousness. Some of the other ones say licentiousness, but it means living without any moral restraint. You know, just whatever. If it feels good, do it. And he says, I want to remind you, verse 5, though you used to know this, that the Lord, after he saved the people out of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. I don't know what clearer way you could say once saved is not always saved. He says God saved them out of Egypt, and later he destroyed them. And why is Jude bringing that across? His point is, it could happen to you too. God has saved you, but look, he saved people out of Egypt. He delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh, and later he destroyed those who did not believe. His point is, you need to take heed to that for a reason. That applies to us as well, specifically to the false teachers. So, once saved is not always saved. Sorry. He would not desire to remind them of this if they were not themselves in danger of this happening. Okay, the angels who did not keep their own domain, we read on that plenty. They abandoned their proper abode. You know, you have that word that they left their domain, their abode.
Habitation.
What is the habitation? Yeah. What's the other word?
It says left their first estate.
First estate and their own habitation. So, you know, their angels belong here, and they left that and went, did something in another room that they shouldn't. So, it seems highly likely that's the first year. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, Sodom and Gomorrah. It seems to say that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels and the present false teachers have fallen into the same sin, giving themselves to immorality. Has the idea they've been given over to it. Indulged in gross immorality, it says. And notice he says they are exhibited as an example and undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I find that interesting. He identifies the punishment of eternal fire as an example, which is going to be exhibited or put on display for people to see. Hell as being something that people will, you know, you go to a museum and you look at something and learn from it. Kind of has somewhat of that idea. Alright, he says, in the same way these men defile the flesh, just like the angels and Sodom and Gomorrah, reject authority, revile angelic majesties, but he says not even Michael, who disputed with the devil when he argued about the body of Moses, didn't bring a railing accusation, but just said, God rebuke the Lord rebuke him. I mentioned this story, Michael and the devil, comes from the book The Assumption of Moses. And Judas saying, not even the angels dare to do what these false teachers are doing. Showing them how bad it is. Okay, the way of Balaam, the next few verses, talk about that a little bit. Balaam enticed the people to commit fornication. He did that. And then the rebellion of Korah. Remember Korah? He disregarded Moses' authority. He convinced the people to return to Egypt, and then the earth swallowed them up. That's the way these guys are going. These men are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds. Autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Hidden Reefs has the idea of something very dangerous but not obvious. This was before the days they had bathometers. You know, running into a reef would cause the ship to sink and probably even cause people to drown, which are on board. One analogy for the danger of these false doctrine. You know, you think of a reef and you're in the boat and you're going, you don't see it, and you hit the reef and it tears open the boat and you sink. I see everybody looking at the Bible. I think the King James doesn't say hidden reefs, does it? Okay, what's it say? What does it say for that passage?
Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering storms.
Jude 1:12. Yeah, now I mentioned that Peter uses a lot of words that don't occur very frequently elsewhere. I think Jude does too, and this is one of them. And it's debatable what this word means, but it seems that the majority favor that the word means reefs.
What word? Just as raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame.
Oh, okay. Clouds feeding themselves without fear. Oh, the word spots. It's in King James, it's translated spots in your love feasts. Yeah.
Oh, these are mine spots on your feast. Oh,
right,
okay.
That word spots. Spilos. The rock and the sea. Yeah. Most of the opinion that that's what that word was used for. Yeah.